Galatians chapter 5, we'll get back to this, of course, with our missions emphasis in April. We kind of set aside some of our studies that we've been working on, and we've looked at the works of the flesh. But in this context, I want to remind you again in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And even as we see in this passage, the flesh and the Spirit are contrary one to the other. So these works of the flesh, as I emphasized, these are dead things. These are dead works that our flesh produces, even as we see the list in verses 19 through 21. And again, this is not an exhaustive list, but an example of things that are outworkings of our flesh. And again, let me emphasize that as we look at verses 22 and 23, we can't produce these fruit, singular. Remember, it's a cluster of fruit, not pieces of fruit. It's a cluster of fruit, because that's why it's singular. The fruit of the Spirit, this is not something that I can, okay, I'm going to work on love today. I'm going to work on joy. No, this is something that the Holy Spirit has to produce in us. But the fruit of the Spirit is, let's say this list together, all right? So we're going to try to have this memorized here in about 3 weeks as we look through this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. There's no restraints on what the Holy Spirit can produce in our lives. Now, a few weeks back, we looked at love and joy. I want for us to look tonight in particular at peace, long-suffering, and we'll see about the time, maybe gentleness. We'll see how the Holy Spirit leads here tonight. First of all, peace. Notice with me John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Our world does a lot of talking about peace, but they never experience peace. For example, they'll make a peace treaty, as they call it, and then they break it and go back to war. That's what our world does with peace. And let me just say this. Our world also tries to provide things that supposedly give you peace. In reality, all it is an escape. It's not peace. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 27 of John chapter 14. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." Notice this peace he's leaving, in particular he's talking to his disciples here. "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." So there's a contrast. Christ's peace versus the world's peace. They are not the same. "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Chapter 16, verse 33. John chapter 16, verse 33. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have," what? "Peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now, we often think that peace is an absence of turmoil, that peace is absence of tribulation or problems. In reality, what Jesus says here, while you live in this world, you're going to have tribulation, but he says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So we're talking about peace in the midst of turmoil and tribulation. So again, we see here, and I'm going to quote again from Reformers Unanimous, and my wife and I went through the program as leaders in the Reformers Unanimous ministry that was in our church in Ohio, and one of the things that they emphasize is the fruit of the Spirit. And they give some really good definitions. I don't know if they've altered these or not. It's been several years since we were leaders in that ministry. But peace, according to Reformers Unanimous in their materials, peace means to be safe from harm in your spirit, mind, and body. It means to be safe from harm in your spirit, mind, and body. Peace is freedom from disturbance or agitation. It's a quietness of mind. Now, the Greek word that's translated peace in our New Testament is a state of quietness, repose, rest, harmony, order, and security in turmoil, strife, and temptations. I want to emphasize again, we're talking about peace in the midst of the storm. Now, I use that word picture on purpose. When I worked at a bookstore years ago, our manager went to this big bookstore convention and stuff, and he spent all kinds of money and everything. And so then, since I was in receiving, I spent weeks checking all this stuff in. Well, one of the pictures that he ordered and was delivered, it was impressive. I loved it. It was a picture of a lighthouse, And I know our sons, at one time, as they were growing up, you know, loved lighthouses. They had a picture of lighthouses in their room and all those things. But it's interesting as you look at some of these lighthouses. But on this picture, it grabbed my attention. It shows this stone lighthouse in the midst of a storm. Literally around this lighthouse, there's waves crashing and beating upon this lighthouse. And you have to look carefully. You have to look closely, because then you can see in the doorway of this lighthouse, there's this man standing, just leaning against the side of, you know, leaning against the wall of the lighthouse. He's just calm, just at peace, as the waves are literally crashing all around this lighthouse. I want you to think about this. As we are in and abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, even the words that the Lord uses, as we abide in Christ, we can be at peace even though the waves of storms are crashing around us. I want you to consider the word picture then of this peace, this state of quietness, repose and rest, harmony and order, and security in turmoil, strife, and temptations. Now, there's two aspects of peace. First of all, peace with God. Notice, first of all, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. There's two aspects of peace I want for us to consider here as we look at this fruit of the Spirit. First of all, peace with God. You cannot experience God's peace in our hearts until we have peace with God. While you're turning there, Isaiah 48 and 57 has this statement that's repeated. There is no peace to the wicked. And that's something the Lord says. Now, they talk about peace, and they may experience to some degree what the world calls peace. But the Lord says there is no peace to the wicked. They cannot experience the peace that the Bible speaks of. It says in Romans 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have, notice the statement, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me remind you that as an unbeliever, we are an enemy of God. We are God's enemy. That's why the Lord had to come and reconcile us. And you notice here, when we are justified by faith, then we have peace with God. This enemy relationship is removed. Also notice Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, as we see here this statement about the Lord being our peace. And because of that, he causes peace between different people groups, in particular in Scripture, as Jew and Gentile. They were often at odds with one another, and the Lord Jesus Christ takes care of that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and following. Notice here says, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So speaking to us Gentiles. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself twain one new man, notice this statement again, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And then he says, verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So again, we see here this peace with God. The Bible also speaks of the peace of God. Philippians chapter 4 is one of the clearest statements about this. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Now, as we think of the word careful, we think about the different meanings of the word careful. All right, so it means to be cautious. You know, now, be careful. But there's another aspect of careful that is emphasized in this passage, verses 6 and 7. To be careful in this verse speaks of being what? Full of care. When I speak of being full of care, what are we talking about? Being anxious, right? Or worried are some of the words that we think of. It says, be careful for how much? Nothing. In fact, Jesus says it this way, take no thought. Now wait a minute. No thought means no thought. In other words, if we're truly trusting in the Lord, it won't even cross our minds. How many of you have arrived at that? I wish I could honestly say that. Be careful for nothing. And again, in Jesus' words, take no thought. But in everything, all right, how many of us arrived at this? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, and notice this, with thanksgiving. I think so many times we focus on the prayer request part that we forget the thanksgiving part. Notice prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Thanking God for the answer before it comes. Thanking God for the trial as we're praying about it, whatever the case may be. Let your request be made known unto God. And notice here, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. It's something I can't comprehend. Shall keep, and the word keep means to guard and protect your hearts, or we could say our emotions, and minds, our thoughts, through Christ Jesus. So I'm to have no care whatsoever. I'm a long ways from that, as we've already talked. But again, I am to turn all these. So how do I know if I've done this? If I have prayed and thanked God for the situation, and I still have anxious thoughts, I have not turned it over to Him. You notice here, I am to leave it at in His presence. In fact, it's similar to account in the Old Testament. I think it was King Hezekiah, as he had some threats from another king and all that. It says that he laid it out before the Lord. That's what we're to do with our concerns, our cares. As we do that, then we'll have the peace of God that's beyond understanding. We can't comprehend it. Protecting our emotions and our thoughts through Christ Jesus. So again, that's the peace of God. Now, peace is protected through these particular ways. In fact, let me just mention this. Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Now, from what I understand, that word rule carries the idea of what we would say an umpire does. You know, calling the pitches. In reality, God's peace is to call the pitches in our lives. You don't need to worry about that. You don't need to worry about that. It's all taken care of. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now, how is peace protected? First of all, through loving the Word of God. You don't need to turn there, but Psalm 119, verse 165 says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Now, I had that verse quoted to me one time when I was addressing a matter, and this verse was quoted to me. In other words, he says, I was offended, and so I just asked him, I said, "So what are you saying? I don't love God's law. I don't love God's word." I believe in context, that verse is saying, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." What's Psalm 119 talking about? The word of God. The word of God. The word of God. If God's law is a love of mine, nothing from this book will offend me. Think about that. Now, there may be things that I get upset about, humanly speaking, but I want you to think about this. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So we have great peace, and that's protected through loving God's word. Also, trusting God. Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." It's focused on thee. In fact, the hymn even says, "Stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed, because he trusteth in thee." So as I'm trusting in God, and I'm keeping my mind and my focus on the Lord instead of the circumstance around me, I'll experience perfect peace. But also being spiritually minded. Romans 8, verse 6 says, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Until we're spiritually minded, we're not going to experience true life. Until we're spiritually minded, and in the context, it talks about not being carnally minded, fleshly minded. The Bible says the fleshly, the carnal mind cannot please God. So again, we see I must be spiritually minded in order to have life, to experience God's life and peace. But also endeavoring to guard the unity of the Spirit. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I am actually amazed at how many times the Bible speaks of unity. And I believe it's because the Lord knows it's something that must be guarded and protected because it can easily and quickly disappear. I want you to notice here, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I want for us to look at the context of verse 3. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. All right, so we are to walk worthy of our calling. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. All right, so that's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Forbearing one another in love. All right, so enduring, putting up with people, we often would say. Some are harder to put up with than others. You know, God calls all of us to be peculiar. Some are more peculiar than others, but anyway. Maybe in other ways, we'll just say. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep. All right, so it's great effort. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want you to notice again, this is a gift of the Spirit that we must guard and protect. Notice, endeavoring to keep. It's something that I'm guarding and protecting, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to say, and by the way, this unity is not unity at all cost. Because in the context, he deals with doctrine. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Notice how many times this word one is mentioned here. So we're talking about unity. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we're not talking about unity at all expense. We're not talking about ecumenical unity. Let's all work together. We every once in a while here we get invitations to participate in the local ministerial, I call them assassinations, but the groups, various things around here. I'm sorry, but if they deny this book, they deny the Lord, there's no way I can work with them. I'm amazed at how many times well-known Baptist preachers can be on platforms with Muslim clerics, Hindu spiritual leaders. How is that possible if they truly believe what Scripture says? Again, we cannot cooperate. You think about, for example, Planned Parenthood. Every once in a while, I have deliveries, part on the route on the south side of Lincoln, and end up driving past Planned Parenthood. And there's people out front that are dressed in black and praying. They're just out in the front lawn there of Planned Parenthood, praying for that place to close down. I pray as I drive by that the Lord will shut that place down and stop murdering babies. But let me just ask you, can we work together with a Catholic, for example, in opposition of abortion? Let me just give you an example. The moral majority tried doing that, and the moral majority is no longer moral. Jerry Falwell tried to unite all religions together for a common cause. To the point now where Liberty University has no problems giving an honorary doctorate to a Mormon. The other Glenn Beck. Glenn Beck, the famous Glenn Beck. This is the real Glenn Beck. The other one's the famous Glenn Beck, I guess. But he was given an honorary doctorate at Liberty University. And has been, on more than one occasion, I know of at least twice, spoken to their graduating class. How far we go when we break down the wall of separation for common causes. So again, endeavoring to guard the unity of the Spirit, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, number four is long-suffering. All right, so we have love, joy, peace, long-suffering. We've already seen a mention of long-suffering. In fact, verse 2, while we're here, Ephesians 4, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, so humility, but meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, again, just give you the definition while you're looking at Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Reformers Unanimous, again, gives this definition. Long-suffering is an enduring temperament expressing itself in patience with the shortcomings of others. The Lord put that to the test. I already knew I was doing this study here tonight. The Lord put that to the test here this morning. When I arrived, I was scanning my packages in, and I thought, wow, the route is kind of setting up strangely here today. And all of a sudden I realized that all of my stops east of 84th Street were missing. Well, then I started having one or two trickle in because, the driver that they had sent it to didn't want, this apartment and so on and so forth. So he was kind of picking and choosing. Well, come to find out, they were going to do another area of Lincoln, but they kind of carved a little of my route off and gave it to him as well so that he ended up with more than he wanted. This was an extra driver for another contractor. Well, the long-suffering part came in when all of a sudden I realized I was going to get all of my packages back, all of my stops back that they had carved off early in the morning, so that I ended up getting out an hour late this morning on a Wednesday, and I tend to be heavier anyway. So the Lord said, so what about this long-suffering thing? It's an enduring temperament expressing itself in patience with the shortcomings of others. You know, after all, I don't have any shortcomings that anybody else has to put up with. Don't ask my wife, all right? You already know the answer. This Greek word that's translated as long-suffering is patient endurance, bearing long. All right, so again, we're talking about suffering long with the frailties, offenses, and provocations of others without murmuring or resentment. Well, you think about that. Without murmuring or resentment. Oh, yeah, we'll suffer long. We're muttering under our breath. That's not Holy Spirit long-suffering. Notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul challenged the church at Corinth in relation to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And how quick even Christians are to take one another to court in our modern day. And Paul deals with this here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? So in other words, we're going to unbelieving courts to deal with your differences. And not handling it in the church, he says, not before the saints. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? Know ye not that, notice, we're not only going to judge the world. And again, I believe that's possibly we're going to stand as witnesses as God, the Lord Jesus Christ, judges the world at the Great White Throne Judgment. We're going to be there and watch this judgment take place. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? You think about that. I take this. It doesn't say good angels. Angels. It just says angels. Evil and good angels. How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Notice what he says here. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. You don't have one wise person in the church to be able to reconcile these differences in the church. But brother goeth to law with brother. Notice this statement. And that before the unbelievers. Here are these two Christians going to court of law. They're at odds with one another, standing before an unbelieving judge who's saying, well, if this is what Christians do, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. That's what he's saying here. And that before the unbelievers. What a poor testimony he's saying. Again, that's why he says, I speak to your shame. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Notice this emphasis here on long suffering. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Long suffering. It means to suffer long, putting up with the differences we see in others. Again, Ephesians 4 emphasized this long-suffering. As we see in Scripture, God is long-suffering. And he's our example with this. Notice Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Here he says, or despisest thou the... He's talking to the these religious hypocrites. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance... And notice, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. I want you to see also another statement in Romans chapter 9. I believe this is a powerful example of God's long suffering. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. We'll just kind of pick up in the midst of the context here. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? In this context here, he's talking in particular about Pharaoh. What do you think about that? Let my people go. And how did Pharaoh respond? Who is the Lord that I should let Israel go? Well, he found out who the Lord is. Let me ask you, why didn't God just destroy, wipe out Egypt the first time? Just one plague and Egypt is destroyed. Why? Yeah, to show his power. But in this passage, I believe also there's another emphasis here. His long suffering. Pharaoh, don't you know Egypt is destroyed? That's what his servants were saying. Don't you know Egypt is destroyed? Pharaoh, have you been out here in the country where the rest of us are? There's nothing left of Egypt. Everything is destroyed, they were saying. Consider again this long suffering that God had toward Pharaoh. Now, the Bible says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it also says Pharaoh hardened his heart. God had good material to work with. But Pharaoh was given 10 chances to yield to the Lord. Again, God's amazing long suffering. Notice 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I can already see we're only going to cover 2 here tonight. And you're all saying, amen, praise the Lord. All right. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. All right, speaking here in particular, spirits in prison. The purpose of this study is not to explain, to study out what that's talking about here. But what I want you to see in verse 20 is, which sometime were disobedient. All right, so these spirits are in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Now, that's not proof text for baptism. The water destroyed the world. Yet a lot of people use this, see, baptism is necessary for salvation. No, they were saved by water. Literally, what destroyed the world actually was a part in saving Noah, getting them up out of the flood. All right, so again, that's another study for another time. But we notice here again this long suffering of God waiting in the days of Noah. How long did God wait? 120 years. As we see how wicked the world is getting, if we were God, what would we have done? That's it. God gave the world 120 years. There were still only 8 people that got on the ark. God is long suffering. 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God is not bound by time, we could say. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to the world so that they'll be saved. Is that what the Bible says? Long-suffering to who? Usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, he's long-suffering toward us, waiting for us to get with it. He wants people to be saved, and he's going to use us to do it. So again, we see here that God is long-suffering. In fact, we won't take time to look at this. Running as far as time here, it says Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, it says that God is long-suffering, but that does not mean he overlooks sin. There are so many times people think, well, God is so long-suffering in his goodness and all that we've already read. Long-suffering does not mean that God is tolerating sin. In fact, that passage talks about God visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, even though he is long-suffering. The amount of long-suffering that we have is seen in various ways. First of all, how quickly we become angry. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. I remind myself of that every once in a while when I'm getting angry. James 1 says we are to be slow to wrath. All right, so how quickly we become angry is a test of whether or not we're long-suffering. How quickly we quit when facing trials. Romans 12:12 says we are to be patient in tribulation. Patient speaks of patient tribulation, patient endurance, I should say. I remember when my dad was a head custodian, he had a teacher come to him one time in the hall and says, "Please pray for me to have patience because I've about had it with these students of mine." So to which my dad said, "Do you really want me to pray that? You know what the Bible says?" Of course, they knew he was a pastor. "You know what the Bible says? That means I have to pray for trials." No, don't pray for trials. Again, how quickly we quit when facing trials is evidence of whether or not we have long suffering. How quickly we murmur and complain. Exodus 15 talks about right after the Red Sea, within 3 days, Israel is already murmuring because God hasn't supplied their needs from in their perspective. How long does it take us? Oh, just a few hours. How quickly we murmur and complain is also evidence of whether or not we have long suffering. So what are the consequences of not having the fruit of long suffering in our lives? First of all, you make bad decisions in difficult circumstances. The example I think of in Scripture is Ruth 1. It says that Elimelech, in the time of famine, moved his family outside of the will of God. Think about that. I wonder how many people have moved their families outside of the will of God, out of a good Bible preaching church for a better paycheck. I believe the very first thing somebody needs to check before they ever consider a job is whether or not there's a good church or that you're going to start a church. You think about Boaz staying in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and God prospered him. But Elimelech moved his family. Of course, Naomi became a very bitter woman for a while. Also, second consequence is you make a bad situation worse if we do not have long suffering. We also step out of the perfect will of God, even as we've already considered Elimelech. You hurt your testimony for Christ when we react in the flesh, and you do not develop character. That's Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Again, we cannot avoid trials in life, difficulties. And God wants to produce some things in our lives using those things. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Here, Paul mentions trials and how we respond to them. It says in Romans 5, verse 3, "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also." I think I could find a lot of other things to glory in, but Paul says, you know, I glory in tribulations. "Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." James chapter 1 also. James chapter 1. Very familiar verses, but I want for us to see this again in this context. If I do not have the fruit of long-suffering in my life, as I'm dealing with trials and difficulties, I will not develop the character that God wants to develop in my life. It says, verse 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." I had somebody show me this and another passage, thinking that was divers. I said, no, that's diverse, varying. You know, in fact, I think it was the gospel account or something where uses the word diverse, and so that, you know, there's divers. So I had to give him a little instruction as far as the Bible speaking, you know, some of the Bible words. Notice diverse temptations, various temptations. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Again, patience is patient endurance. "But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So let me give you some examples of long suffering. First of all, the Apostle Paul. Paul told Timothy, "Thou hast fully known my long suffering," as he gives a list in 2 Timothy 3. That's something that he did not always have, though. You think about that. He was not real long suffering toward John Mark, giving him another chance. But later on, he says, "Bring John Mark, for he's useful to me for ministry." But thou hast fully known my long suffering. In particular, I believe in that passage, he's talking about suffering long in the midst of persecution. Also, we think of Jesus Christ. Remember again, Pilate marveled as he was dealing with Jesus Christ on trial there. He marveled that he did not answer his accusers. Jesus Christ could have called legions of, you know, the song says he could have called 10,000 angels. No, he could have called far more than 10,000 angels. He could have called legions of angels. 72,000 angels. I remind you, one angel killed 185,000 people in the Old Testament. Jesus could have called legions of angels and destroyed this world. But it says, again, he was long-suffering. As we close, notice James chapter 5. We looked at this in the context of our study of Job, that Lord willing, get back to here Lord's Day. But notice James chapter 5 as we close, as we consider here these examples of long-suffering. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. I'll pause there just a moment. Let's look at that word picture. How much do you think the farmer's going to get if he plants his crops, and then every day he goes out to dig it up to see if it's growing yet? Notice the farmer puts it in the ground, and he has to have patience for the crops to start coming up. So he's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. All right, so you have to have the sunshine, the rain, and all that before the crops come. Be also patient. Notice the challenge to us. Establish your hearts. Are our hearts established? For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned under judgment. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. What do you think about that? What if Job had not suffered long? He would have missed out on the double blessing at the end. If Job was like a lot of believers going through long times of trials, he would have missed out on the double blessing at the very end. Consider the example of the prophets and of Job, James says, of suffering long. All right, so we have love, joy, peace, long suffering. All right. How many of us could actually say the entire list of nine fruit of the Spirit? If you think about this, we have trouble even saying them. How is the Holy Spirit going to produce them if we don't even think about them? Father, I pray that you'd help us, in particular here tonight, see the fruit of peace and long suffering in our lives. Father, this is a cluster of fruit that the Spirit produces. Our flesh can't produce these things. Lord, it's not through fleshly effort, Holy Spirit of God, that we would yield ourselves so that you can produce this fruit in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.